self-image, self-esteem, self-respect, self-love. You can't escape these words really in our culture. You can read just about any publication, any book, magazine, newspaper. Many of the news magazines on television, and at some time or another, you're going to encounter one of these words or one of these concepts. There's even a magazine out there entitled Self. Now, the whole concept of self-esteem began with a humanistic psychologist named Abraham Maslow back in the 1940s. So get this idea. This concept is about 75 years old. Before 75 years ago, no one talked about self-esteem. No one talked about self-image. You can't go back to the Puritans and read anything about this. You can't go back to the Scriptures and find the word self-image or self-esteem. Now, this humanistic concept has been adopted not just by the world at large, not just by the secular media and the secular educational organizations. It's been adopted by many Christians, even many evangelical Christians. Again, you can't listen to the average Christian radio station for a day or a week or a month perhaps without hearing this concept talked about. And actually, it was probably Dr. James Dobson that's responsible for that more than any other. This is a copy of the book that made Dr. Dobson famous. It's called Dare to Discipline. This book did a great deal of good when it came out in 1970s, probably well over a million copies of this that are out there. This is my dad's copy, was published in 1977. But Dr. Dobson did a great deal to counter the child-rearing philosophy of another doctor, Dr. Spock. And for that, we can thank him. The first chapter of this book teaches very clearly that parents need to discipline their children, that children need discipline. Unfortunately, in the second chapter of this book, Dr. Dobson comes out very strongly for this concept of self-esteem and that a child needs a healthy self-image and that parents need to be concerned about this. Of course, Dr. Dobson started Focus for the Family, and he and his ministry over the years have done a great deal of good in our land and around the world. But putting self-esteem and self-image into the vocabulary of nearly every Christian in this country was not one of the good things that he did. Now, some very conservative Bible-believing preachers have reacted very strongly against this humanistic concept, and I've even read some of them who claim that such a thing as self-image doesn't even exist. And I think that's going too far. The Apostle Paul warns us not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought. Now listen to that phrase, esteem ourselves. I can turn that around and I can put it in a modern term and phrase it this way. Our self-esteem should not be more high than it ought to be. So I think the Bible talks about self-image and self-esteem. I think that's part, really, of all of us. We are all self-aware. That's part of how we reflect the image of God. But the problem with the teaching on self-image in Bible-believing circles today is that Christian psychologists, and Dr. Dobson was not a preacher, he was a psychologist. And the problem is that Christian psychologists today, and even many pastors today, who have been trained in self-image philosophy in their seminaries, seem to say and teach that self-image is something that is so vitally important that we all need to be concerned about it. We need to be concerned about our own self-image. We need to be concerned about our own self-esteem, the self-esteem of our children. When people come to us with problems, when we're counseling them in the church, self-esteem should be one of the first things that we look at, according to these psychologists. Many people think about it a lot in evangelical circles. It's part of their focus. It's part of their mindset. And that is the problem. Because the New Testament never tells us to be concerned about our self-image or our self-esteem. In fact, I believe the thrust of the New Testament is that focus on my self-image leads me to comparing myself with others, and that in turn leads on the one hand to pride or on the other hand to depression. Paul's very clear that I ought not be comparing myself to others. And in fact, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 4 gives us his personal testimony. And by means of this personal testimony, I think he teaches us a great deal about how we ought to view this whole concept of self-image and self-esteem. So let's read together here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing, I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Notice that Paul says at the end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. Now, that word judge means to investigate or evaluate. Paul is telling us here that his own self-evaluation, or to use the modern term, his own self-image, is not his concern. It's not his focus. He goes on in verse 4 to say that he knows nothing against himself. His conscience is clear. Again, if I can put that in modern terms, his self-esteem was high. But again, he says, it means nothing. His self-image was not his focus, and it should not be ours. What then should be our focus? Well, rather than concern ourselves with our own self-image or our own self-esteem, Paul gives us two answers here in this passage. Paul basically dismisses self-esteem. He basically dismisses self-image and he says, put the focus rather on something else. And he gives us two very clear ideas here of what ought to be our focus as opposed to self-image or self-esteem. First of all, we must focus on how we are related to the Lord. Rather than focus on how I'm related to myself, on how I think of myself, my focus needs to be on how I'm related to the Lord instead. And Paul, speaking here in the first person, again, this is a personal testimony. Paul uses two nouns in the first couple of verses here to picture that relationship that he has with the Lord. First of all, he calls himself in verse 1 a servant. The old King James Version translates this word minister, but that doesn't really conjure up the right idea in our minds. When we hear the word minister today, we automatically think of a clergyman, of a pastor or a preacher or even a priest. And that's not the idea. But the translation here in our New King James Version, the translation servant isn't really that much better. I mean, when you think of a servant, what do you think of? I mean, I think of a butler. Dinner is served, madam. Okay, that's not the idea here. This word literally means an under-rower. An under-rower. Someone who is a rower on the bottom rung. Now, you have to take yourself back in that day. If they put you on hard labor, it wasn't on a chain gang breaking up rocks. It was on a galley ship where you were chained to your oar in the bottom of the boat. So this word means a slave of the very lowest order, doing the most menial and the most despised work possible in the culture of that day. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe himself here. Only later in the culture of Greece did this word come to mean a military officer or a clergyman, but originally it meant a slave of the lowest order. And if you've read through the books of the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul continually referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship that every believer sustains to Jesus Christ this evening. Every one of us was bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Every one of us was redeemed. And that means we were bought back out of the slave market of sin, out of that master relationship with sin to serve a new master, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me here that Paul, in this passage where I think he talks more about self-image and self-esteem and how we ought to think of ourselves, here in this one passage where he speaks more about that than anywhere in the New Testament, he immediately focuses our attention on the master-slave relationship. Because a slave has no life of his own. Of all people on earth, a slave is not focused on himself. His only concern is with the wish of his master. And so the Christian who has a right understanding here will be focused on the will of the master and how he can carry out that will rather than on himself, his self-image, and his self-esteem. There are many, too many Christians, after a good dose of Christian radio, that are really focused in the wrong direction here. And then in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses a second word, and he uses the word twice to picture another relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the word steward. So first it's the word servant or under-rower, and second is the word steward. Now a steward was also a slave in the culture of that day, but a slave of a particular type. He was entrusted with the management of his master's household. Joseph, in the Old Testament story, in Potiphar's house, was the steward in that house. He was entrusted with the management of the household. And in fact, we could translate this word here, manager. And specifically, Paul here in verse 1 says that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Paul was an apostle. That was the spiritual gift that God entrusted to him. Paul saw himself as a manager in the household of God, and God had entrusted him with truth that had been hidden in the Old Testament era. And it was part of his responsibility as manager to reveal that truth in the New Testament. And of course, much of the New Testament is the writing of the Apostle Paul. He carried out that stewardship faithfully. But it isn't just that the Apostle Paul is a steward. It isn't just that preachers and pastors are stewards. Every Christian is a steward. Every Christian needs to picture himself as a manager in the household of God. Keep your finger here, because we need to turn back. But keep your finger here and turn over with me to 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the first part of that verse says, we have all received a gift. And it's talking here about a spiritual gift. Pastor Dave has recently been preaching about spiritual gifts, and here's one of the basic truths about spiritual gifts. Each one of us has received a spiritual gift, Peter teaches us. Every one of us has been given a trust by the Master. And in fact, he's not only entrusted each one of us with some kind of spiritual gift, he's entrusted us with human talents. He's entrusted us as American Christians. He's entrusted us with a great deal of material benefits. He's entrusted us with relationships. And he says, we are to manage all of this as a trust from the Master. Managing his household by managing all that he has entrusted to us. Now, the idea of a Christian as a steward, I believe, was one of the favorite pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where slaves are entrusted with talents. Well, what does that talent represent? Well, again, it may represent a spiritual gift. It may represent what we today call a talent. Our word talent comes from that word, that idea. We've been given talents. We've been given financial capabilities. We've been given relationships. We've been given the personality that we've been given. And there Christ says that someday we will give account to the Master for our stewardship. There's another parable in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds. Many people think that the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds are the same parable. They're not. The parable of the pounds teaches a different truth. It teaches that every Christian has been given an opportunity to do business for God. You and I, as the stewards of Jesus Christ, as managers in His household, have been given the opportunity to do business for Jesus Christ. And someday, we're going to give account to the Master for the opportunity that He has given us in this life. Now, as Paul thought about those relationships, as opposed to his self-image and his self-esteem, there was only one thought on his mind. What was it, according to verse 2? It wasn't, do I have good self-esteem? Do I have a good self-image? It was, will Jesus Christ someday say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. The only thing that Paul was focused on was his faithfulness. He realized that God had given him everything else. God had given him the spiritual gifts. God had given him human abilities and talents. God had given him. And the only thing that he could add was his faithfulness. That's what he was focused on. Let me ask you, is that your focus this evening? As opposed to self-esteem or self-image? We ought to be a lot more concerned with teaching our children that they are related to Jesus Christ as their master than we ought to be concerned about their self-image and their self-esteem. I want you to imagine for a moment, someday you and I are going to appear before our master. Now I want you to think about what that word means. I really know only one way in our culture to describe the word master, and it's like this. Now, I'd have every one of you get down on your knees right now, but Don Perry and Mary and I might not be able to get up. Okay, so I'm not going to ask you. We don't kneel in this country, do we? Nobody bows in this country. We are a country of equals. We don't even bow to the president. If the queen comes in, we don't even bow to her. We don't recognize that we have any superiors in our nation. And so we just don't get this idea of someone being our master. But someday, we're going to bow. Probably not even on our knees like this, but on our faces, flat on the ground before our master. And he's going to say, give account for the spiritual gift that I entrusted to you. And some of us are going to say, what? What spiritual gift? I didn't know I had a spiritual gift. He's going to say, give account for the financial resources I entrusted to you. And some of us are going to say, well, I thought it was my money. I used 90% of it for me. I did give 10% to the church. Some of us aren't even going to be able to say that. He's going to say, give account for the opportunity that you had here and the opportunity that you had there. Forget self-esteem, folks. Forget self-image. We need to be focused on that day when we shall see the Master and we shall give account. Will he be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, when this relationship of a slave, of a steward to his master becomes our focus, it will have two results. They're described here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, what others think of us will matter little. What others think of us will matter little. Paul testifies in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. When we keep this relationship to the master in the front of our minds, then we realize that what others think of us matter very little. You know, there are many people, I believe, that don't ever develop their spiritual gift because they're afraid of what other people will think of them as they try to develop that gift. There are other people, they do volunteer, they try to do something in the church and no one notices. And they say, not even a word of thanks or a pat on the back. And it's because other people don't notice that they don't go forward. It's because of what other people think that so often we don't take the opportunities that are before us to witness or to do business for Jesus Christ. But if we get focused on the fact that we have a master and we are his steward and someday we will give account, all of that disappears from view. In the second place, if we keep this relationship with Jesus Christ in the front of our minds, in the second place, we'll realize that our own self-image matters little. Our own self-image matters little. I mentioned this as I opened the message. Paul had high self-esteem, according to verse 4. But it made very little difference to him. Why? Read the end of verse 4. He who judges me is the Lord. Paul said, my judgment of myself doesn't make any difference. Paul realized something that many, many Christians today who have bought into this self-esteem, self-image stuff ignore. And that is that all of us look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses. The old prophet in the Old Testament said that we are all deceived. Our hearts are deceitful. We all look at ourselves in mirrors that remove the warts and the blemishes. That's just the way we are. Talk about self-esteem, man. Our self-esteem is already better than it should be. If we got a good look at ourselves through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, our holy God, what would we think of ourselves? We went on vacation not long ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we normally go to Myrtle Beach. And normally when we go to Myrtle Beach, we end up at Barefoot Landing at least once. And some of you have been there. And so we went this time, and Lauren and Meredith were with us, and they wanted to go through a mirror maze. And it just looked like way too much work for me. So Jeannie and I didn't go. But as they went through, and it was kind of neat because they had cameras in there, so we could watch Lauren and Meredith as they were confused and finally made their way through. But on the outside, as you waited, there were a couple of mirrors there. And, of course, one of the mirrors made me look like a fat midget. But the other mirror made me look long and lean. I looked really good in that mirror. Folks, I got to tell you, that's the mirror we all look at ourselves in spiritually. We all have that kind of a mirror when we are judging our self-image. And that's why Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. I have a high self-image. I look long and lean, but I don't buy it. Because you see, it's not me that judges me. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge me. That's the only opinion of me that counts. Someday, folks, we will stand before the eyes, those burning eyes that the Apostle John described in Revelation chapter 1. Those eyes that will lay bare every motive in our hearts. And then for the first time ever, I think, we'll realize what our true self-image is. It's how the Master sees us that counts. So rather than focus on our self-image, we're to focus on our relationship as slaves and stewards to our Master. But then in verse 5, Paul mentions a second issue that ought to dominate our thinking rather than self-image. And that is, and I've really led up to this, so this shouldn't be a surprise, it's what the Lord will reveal at His judgment seat. We must focus on what will be revealed before the Lord at that judgment seat of Christ. Now, one of the reasons that we need care very little what men think of us is because it is beyond their capacity to know the things about us that really make for an accurate assessment of who we are. The issues that are mentioned here in verse 5. And in fact, we can't even trust our own assessment of ourselves because, as I said, our hearts are deceitful. We can't even judge the counsels of our own hearts, because our deceitful hearts hide these matters from us. But at the judgment seat of Christ, He will make these matters clear. And then there will be an accurate self-image, an accurate assessment. Read verse 5 with me again. See what it says. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now, I originally began digging into this passage because of this verse. This is the only verse that I have been able to find in the entire Bible that clearly states that the secrets of believers' hearts will be revealed at the judgment seat. That is an awesome truth. Now, two issues, Paul tells us, will be revealed at that judgment seat. First of all, he says, the hidden things of darkness. Now, the hidden things of darkness are not necessarily deep, dark sins. That's not the idea. It is simply referring to things that are in the dark as far as others are concerned. They don't know about them in our lives. They may be good or they may be bad. They may be secret vices and sins, or they may be service for Jesus Christ that no one even knows about that we have done. They are the things that we wouldn't have anyone know about us for everything in the world, and they are the things that we wish maybe others did know about us because we've done them for Jesus Christ and no one knows. But there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed in that day. All things will be naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I'll tell you what, this verse would be crushing just to know that if it weren't for that last phrase. Then each one's praise will come from God. The judgment seat isn't about the judgment of sin, remember. Our sin's already been judged in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. So the judgment seat is only about our Lord and Master rewarding us. But it still may be a very desperate day. You go back and read, there were servants that could not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But everything will be laid bare. And then in the second place, verse 5 mentions the counsels of the hearts. And one of the modern versions translates this, the motives of men's hearts, and that gives the idea here. Our God is a God of the heart. He is a God of the motives. Why we do what we do for God is key. And I believe that there are going to be many surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be many Christians whose service for God was highly visible, who we thought were in line for many rewards. And they're actually going to be far down the line that day. And there are going to be some quiet saints who've been laboring for their Master without fanfare, with pure motives. With pure motives. Who will receive the highest praise on that day. There are going to be Christians whose names I cannot even pronounce, who dwell in some jungle today, running for their lives, because they have professed Jesus Christ. And they will be rewarded by the Master much more than me or you. For their motives were pure. So again, I urge you to keep this judgment in the front of your mind rather than some humanistic concept that we call self-esteem or self-image. I urge you to keep this judgment in your mind because it may take place very soon. What does the verse say? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The judgment seat of Christ, in my understanding of scriptural chronology, takes place immediately after Jesus Christ raptures His church. And that is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. It may take place at any moment. You and I ought always expect it. It's right around the corner. And so we ought to be prepared. Self-image? Self-esteem? No. I need to be thinking about the fact that I am a manager in the household of God, that I serve my Master who bought me lock, stock, and barrel with His blood, and that someday very soon I may give account to Him, that everything will be laid bare, and I will give account. And then my true self-image, my true self-esteem will come from Him. For that's the only thing that counts. Heavenly Father, this is a very challenging truth. I thank You for the Apostle Paul's testimony. It helps us not to be swept up in modern ideas, to give them an importance that pales in comparison to the truths of which Your Word speaks. Plant these truths deeply in our hearts. Help us, Father, to believe them and to act upon them in our own lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of those that we counsel. Help us, Father, to realize that that relationship with You and how we serve You and what You think of us is actually much more important than what we think of ourselves. For I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.